We hope you're getting the e-bulletin and that you're paying attention to some of the announcements that have been made there. We're trusting we have tried. Actually, before the coronavirus kind of became an issue and we wound up changing the way we do things, including actually closing our doors for at least to the building for a couple of, I think it was a span of about 2 months. We also did away with most of our print media at the recommendation of those who say that that can also contribute to communicating more than just what you want to say on paper, but also illnesses if too many hands handle it. So you'll notice the hymn books are still put away and the Bibles. But even before that, we were kind of moving towards a more digital presence in the hope that you would be redirected to where pretty much everybody else is living, and that's on social media and also on the internet. So we're hoping you're using the website to appraise yourselves of upcoming activities. We hope you're watching your emails because we also remind you. And we hope those of you that are in groups are getting reminder texts, so we're doing what we can to keep you plugged in and informed. And so we hope that you're getting the e-bulletin, because in the e-bulletin are the names of all of those who have said, pray for me, and also important information like upcoming events. So a number of things planned in October, some important committee meetings, and as we kind of gear up for the coming season, always look forward to the fall and then the winter time here with celebration of Christmas and those things. We have a number of things to tell you and communicate with you, so we hope that you'll be aware of those things. So if you're not getting those communications, you need to let us know. We gave you several weeks, I think close to a month, to update your contact information for the digital directory. And if you haven't downloaded that yet, then there were instructions out there as well as how to do that. So if you're behind that a bit, you can see Pastor Dave as to how to download your digital directory, and Pastor Joe or myself if you want to update your contact info so that we can make sure you're getting prayer concerns at Orange Road Prayer, or also getting announcements that are important in the e-bulletin. So I said all of that to remind you that next week we are going to try something a little different. And so we're going to start having a friend reception from time to time. And this gives us an opportunity to have a space after service where we can just kind of commiserate, no, that's not right, so that we can get together and exchange notes. And sometimes before service, the time is limited. We obviously don't want you doing it in service, but afterwards, if you need to catch up with someone, or if you've brought someone to church, and it would be nice for them to meet a few more church members, this would create an opportunity to do that. Probably some light food served. It won't be lunch. But some light food served and maybe a beverage and an opportunity to linger. So we hope that you'll take advantage of that. Next week is our first one. We'll do it in the church lobby, and then we'll see moving forward how often we do it. The venue may change. We may move that into the fellowship hall depending on how congested it gets. But again, an opportunity for us to be able to spend some time with one another in fellowship, and especially get to know those people who may be new to the fellowship. So we've been talking about what matters most, and this is week three. We've talked about new creation, week one. Paul is having this conversation. It started in the church at Galatia, but he says it elsewhere too. This argument that for the Jewish folks who had come to Christ, there was this running debate as to whether or not it was enough to simply place your hope in Christ alone. And their question became, well, what about all of the Mosaic law and all of these rituals and regulations that we have been accustomed to following for generations? And so Paul is making the argument that Christ comes as the fulfillment of all of those things, that the law was the, especially the ceremonial law, the moral law still intact, that hasn't changed. God hasn't changed his mind about the Ten Commandments. But the ceremonial law, all of that was a tutor, Paul says, that led us to Christ and that it finds its fulfillment in Christ. So what he says is what matters most is the new creation that can be experienced through faith in Jesus Christ, how he can give you a new heart and place his spirit within you and cause you to live according to his moral code. Last week we talked about faithing in love. Living in faith according to love and what that looked like. What matters most is faith expressing it in love, I believe is the way that he said it. And so because it was Grandparents' Day, we kind of unpacked that in that context. And then so today I want to talk to you about a changed heart, because Paul will tell the church in Rome that what matters most is a changed heart, Romans 2:29. Let me read it to you. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. You got to understand that a true, first of all, in the preceding verse, if we could go back to that, Don, Paul describes for us what a true Jew is not. A true Jew is not a Jew by virtue of ancestry.com. No, he says, in fact, Jesus would say to his contemporaries in Matthew 3:9, because they insisted on their Jewish legacy, he said, don't say Abraham is our father, for God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Because they were insisting that they were the true people of God by virtue of their ancestry. And when God made the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore, he wasn't just thinking of the Jewish nation. He was thinking of all of those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is the true Israel of God. And Paul would actually call it that and remind the Galatians that they are the true Israel of God if they have placed their hope in God through Christ in terms of their salvation. So a true Jew is not a Jew by virtue of their ancestry. You're not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. We would say nowadays, since we, back when I was a boy growing up in the Church of God, you know, us Church of God thumpers would say, well, you know, we were proud that we were multi-generation in the Church of God. Paul says that's not important. He says what is important, though, what a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. In other words, there has been an inner transformation. A true circumcision, not of the male member, but and obeying the letter of the law, but a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. The heart can only be made right when we come to Christ. Salvation is instantaneous transformation. Or rather, salvation is an instantaneous transformation, but it is also a progressive work. Not in the sense that we gradually come to Christ. There's a moment in which we place our hope in Christ for salvation. And the Bible says he forgives our sins, he makes us new creation, but then there's this ongoing work of transformation in the life of a believer so that we grow in our thinking and we grow in our attitude and we grow in our conduct. There ought to be a change. There ought to be a progressiveness in the life of a believer so that the believer who came to Christ as a young man, as a as a young adult is growing in his faith. And as he's raising a family, his faith is reflected there too. And later, as they approach midlife and later years, that faith is forever expansive and that there's transformation in our lives. It isn't a one and done stagnation kind of a thing. And in fact, that was the problem, because the Jews were resting on their laurels. I am a Jew because of my ancestry. Paul says, no, no, no. The true Israel of God is the person who has a circumcised heart, who has been changed from within. So when we think in this context, again, Paul's argument would look something like this: external regulations versus internal transformation. That external regulations can't really change us. We can check the boxes, we can do everything that's expected of us and still be unchanged. But internal transformation is possible when the Spirit of God changes our hearts for the better. And that will be manifest externally, but this kind of salvation is by faith and works itself from the inside out, not from the outside in. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is that God is still in the business of stirring the heart, of changing the heart. And so I'm not necessarily talking to you only about salvation today, and I'll show you some other ways I think that God stirs the heart. But just a good reminder for us as we get started today that God is still in the business of changing hearts. In the book of Ezra, which is actually found earlier in the Bible, though it takes place much later in terms of Jewish history, we're reminded that there was a change. That the Israelites had been in bondage for 70 years because of their disobedience and had been deported to Babylon, were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then there's a change. And the change is that Cyrus, the king of Persia, was establishing himself in the Middle East, and he overtook Babylon among other nations. And so when we get to the book of Ezra, we read these words: in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord given through the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up, watch that, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus circulated a proclamation throughout his kingdom and recorded it in a written document. And here's what that document said. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild his temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever his Jewish remnant is found, let your neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple in Jerusalem. Well, he had mentioned that this was the in fulfillment of the word of the Lord that had been given to the mouth of Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah said that plainly in Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, that God was going to scorch the land of Israel because of their disobedience and lay it waste. They would go into captivity for 70 years, and then at the end of that 70-year period, God would lay waste the land of Babylon. And so here we are. It's a fulfillment of God, what God had promised. He also said it in Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, verse 10. This is what the Lord says: you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come to do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. Well, you probably don't read that verse all that much, but you know the next one. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. That's the context in which that passage or that verse is couched. God had promised, and God was delivering on that promise. How did he deliver on that promise? He stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. We ought to be reminded that God can induce the heart of a king to do his will. Now, Cyrus the Great, he had, you know, during the time of his reign, had conquered several significant conquests, conquered Media, and also Lydia, and then on to Babylonia, which were really the superpowers of his day. And a part of his success, what made him so successful, was that he would leave the local administration intact, ensuring some continuity and also loyalty among the leaders of towns and townships and municipalities. And he united all the lands between the Aegean Sea and Azardes. He exerted rule and influence over all of the Middle East. He also accommodated the cultural and religious practices of the land he conquered, therefore endearing himself to the people. And although it sounds here that he's a God worshiper, he actually was a polytheist. He served. He swore an oath to Mithra, which is the Iranian god of oaths. And he's also, according to record, sacrificed to Marduk and Nabu, who were Babylonian gods. It was polytheism. It wasn't theism, it was polytheism. There were multiple gods. And yet God worked within the heart of this king to fulfill his promise to Israel, who were, after all, the exiled Jews to him. What did it matter to him that they were subjugated by Babylon? What could he have possibly known about their story? But God has the power to move on the heart of a king. And the reason why it's important for us to start there is because we're living in a time where many believers are on the verge of despair, as though there isn't a God in heaven, because we either like the choice that's in the White House or we don't like the choice. Or we don't like the cabinet, or we don't like the governor, or we don't like the mayor, we don't like who's leading us, we don't like what's going on around us. That's just a good reminder that God can induce the heart of a king, of a president, of a governor, of a mayor to do his will. Otherwise, why do we sing the songs that we sing? What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve who is ruling even today. Good Church of God theology. If he's ruling today, then please act like he is ruling today. And could you kind of conjure up a little more faith and not despair quite as much because of what you're seeing in the headlines? Now again, to some ears, that's going to sound like we shouldn't care. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the Christian in this day and age must have a laser-like focus. And that focus begins with a God who is over all and in all and still working out his plan, even when it doesn't look like he's working out his plan. So God can move on the heart of a king. God can also move within the hearts of people. So after this edict from Cyrus the Great, all of a sudden the Bible says the heads in verse 5 of Ezra 1, the heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites arose. Everyone whose heart, whose spirit God had stirred to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God can stir up the heart of his people. He can engender some enthusiasm. In our executive council meeting, we talked about the fact that everything just feels kind of flat right now. You know, just feels flat. And sometimes that's hooked to perception, and sometimes it's, you know, I don't know. It's a certain vibe, I think, that has to do with the season that we're in. And sometimes the way we measure things and all of that is kind of hooked into that. But it's just, you know, hard to find a whole lot of enthusiasm these days. And the Bible says here that God can engender enthusiasm among his people. And I think that God's people really ought to be among the most enthusiastic people on the planet. I don't think that we ought to have to conjure up some enthusiasm. I think we ought to be enthusiastic. If we have a theistic worldview, that God is still at work, that God is still the head of his church, and though things may not be like they were, that might not be all that bad. It can be the doorway to something better. But I know that in me and in many of you, the default setting is still, let's get back to where we were. I think that's the wrong message. what does this portal mean, and where are we going from here, and do we really want to go back? I don't want to go back. I want to go forward. I may not always have a clear picture of what that looks like, but God is up to something. And so we should be in the business of thinking about what God might be thinking about and allowing him to motivate and stir our heart in a direction that would be pleasing to him. Because believe you me, what the Israelites were about to undertake was not easy. When they went back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem had been razed and the temple destroyed and the stones turned in on themselves. And so here were this group of exiles coming back with some resources, but limited in number, and probably not having the kind of tools available that we have today, where you can employ cranes and bulldozers and all kinds of other mechanisms to do the work. It was back-breaking work, and it was hard. But God moved on their hearts, and they went with enthusiasm to build the house of the Lord. And I know ministry is different. I know church is different, but we still need the Spirit of God to move our spirits today to think about, you know, to have a spirit of enthusiasm and faith and to continue to remember who we are called to and what we are called to do. Now, you may have noticed there that the word spirit was used, and I just want to just offer a little interlude here that the word spirit and heart, though they are not exactly the same, they are at times used interchangeably in the scriptures. And so you read in Exodus 35, verse 21, that the Bible says that the Israelites came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him. Were these two different groups of people? No. That's what's called the parallelism that was often employed in Hebrew literature. And the latter part is designed to amplify and underscore the first part. So he's basically saying that, and they came, they all came, everyone whose heart was stirred, said another way, everyone whose spirit moved him, and they brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for all the holy garments. We're talking about the supplying what was needed for the building and erecting of the tabernacle, which was the mobile dwelling place of God while Israel was in the wilderness. Think about our own history. You think about our building campaign, how we set out to renovate the building. And nothing is cheap these days. It cost us a shade over $600,000 to do what the Lord had placed in our hearts to do. Renovate the worship center, add space behind that wall to renovate the lobby, make it larger, and, you know, to kind of bring everything into the 21st century and a place suitable for a preschool. And the Lord, by his grace, allowed us to do that largely without incurring a lot of debt. There were some private notes from people quickly paid off, and to this day, we're debt-free. Why? God had moved on the hearts of people, and as he stirred their hearts, they responded in obedience, and God did a significant thing. And he will continue to do significant things. And so rather than rant and rave, because I've caught myself doing that of late lately, you know, just kind of fussing over the stuff that's going on, not just in our world, but in the church. How can we engender more enthusiasm? Wouldn't that be a great prayer to pray that the Spirit of God would move on the heart of those who govern? That's a great prayer. That the Spirit of God would move on the hearts of his holy people and motivate them to act like God's holy people and to get back to doing what God has called us to do, no matter what that might look like in a changing context. So I want to talk to you about three significant ways this morning that God does move upon a heart. The obvious one is when God moves on the heart to bring about repentance. Repentance is a complete change of direction. To repent means to turn around, literally, and go the other direction. It is also known as turning away from one thing and usually turning towards something better. Usually turning from evil and turning toward good and righteousness. Someone wrote that it's a summons to personal, absolute, and unconditional surrender to God. So it's not just being sorry for your sins, But it's more than that. It's the absolute and unconditional surrender to God. Are we willing to live in such a way that God is sovereign in our lives? So Jesus tells a story to illustrate the power of repentance. It's in Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter, and he talks about the prodigal son. You remember the story. The man had two sons, and the younger son came to the man, and he said, I want my inheritance, and I want it now. And for us, that kind of sounds, well, okay, a bit precocious, but you know, that wasn't really supposed to be his until father passed. So really, it's kind of saying that I don't even care if you're around anymore. Give me what's mine. And so dad acquiesces, and he gives the younger man the portion of his estate. And the Bible says that the man went off, and he spent what he had in wild living. Some translations say riotous living. You can think of untoward living. Sowing his oats, one might say. Severely, though, enough so that the word had gotten back to the older brother and divulges later that he had spent his money living among prostitutes. Are you kidding? Eventually, the money runs out, and the tide turns, and there's a famine in the land, and now he doesn't know what to do. Out of money, out of friends, out of places to go, he persuades a pig farmer to let him help with his pigs. You got to think for a Jewish boy what that meant too, since pork wasn't allowed in their diet. And so here he is tending the pigs of the pig farmer, so hungry that even the slop offered to the pigs began to look appetizing to him. And here's what the Bible says about him. Finally, he came to his senses and he said, my father's workers have plenty to eat and here I am starving to death. You know, it doesn't say that he had a change of heart, but one can see it there, right? If you come to your senses, if you begin thinking about things differently, you kind of have a change of heart. Dad's place doesn't seem so bad anymore. So he makes his way back to his father's house and he's prepared a speech. And there's no presumptuous thinking here that he's going to be welcomed with open arms and I'm not even worthy to be a son, but please make me like one of your servants. No, he says, like one of your hired hands. The servants were often treated like family. I just make me a hired hand. That's okay. I'll take my dry bread and eat it in the barn, but just let me have some kind of a space on your estate. The Bible says that the dad saw him coming a long way off because he'd been watching for him. And when he sees his son coming on the horizon, only a stick figure at first, larger, finally makes out his features, the Bible says that he breaks into a dead run and embraces his son, throws himself around his son's neck. And the sense there in the Greek is that he continues to kiss him around on his neck. And the son begins his well-rehearsed speech and dad cuts him off and sends the servants for a robe and a ring and to slaughter the fatted calf. For he says, the son of mine that has been lost, estranged, disenfranchised, he's come home. And we need to rejoice. It's that picture of repentance. It's the arrogance that drove him away and the humility that brought him back. When he came to his senses, had a change of heart and mind and understood that what he did was wrong and that Father still knows best and there's room for him at the Father's table. The expanded Bible says it this way, I will leave and return, the son reasoning to himself, I will leave and return, get up and go to my father. Do you see the turning from, I will leave and return, there's the turning toward. God does that when we come to him. He requires that. God moves us toward this kind of repentance. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul will tell the church that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the blessing of God that moves us there. When we realize that God has our best interests at heart, and we understand that the living life on my own terms really hasn't produced much good for me, that perhaps I should think about living life on God's terms. Believe you me, this is a place where our culture and our world are, if not, you know, I was going to say quickly approaching, they're already there. And we're going to find out in short order that sowing the seeds that we're sowing are going to bring a whirlwind of disaster. Because whenever we live up to man's code and man's ideas and ideals, The Bible says that the heart is corrupt beyond measure. We need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. The pathway to God in heaven is through his Son by placing our faith in him for our salvation and then living for him in complete surrender. And it's leaving and returning to God. And God moves on our hearts to produce that. God also always is moving us toward restoration. I'm thinking of relationships in particular. You may remember Paul, who was the prolific author of the New Testament. Paul the Apostle, the one who is the preacher to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, he and Barnabas, they have a conflict in the New Testament. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He is called in the scriptures. He's the one who sold some things so that they could take care of the needs of the spiritual community and in their community at large. He's the one who took Paul under his wing when nobody wanted to give Paul the time of day because he had persecuted the church. Paul comes to Jerusalem. The other apostles are afraid of him. And so Barnabas introduces Paul to the apostles and to the church so that Paul could have a space to minister. He also calls for Paul to join him in Antioch to strengthen the church there. Antioch is the first place that of record that the believers, the disciples, are known as Christians. They are also the first to commission missionaries of the church, sent out to do what God intended for them to do in terms of kingdom expansion. They took with them John Mark. John Mark is also known as Mark, but somewhere along the way, Mark left them. And we're not clear why. Some think there was a misunderstanding, that perhaps there was something else that was going on. Some say he was simply homesick. He was too young. But Mark goes home. And so later when they have an opportunity to visit some of the other churches, Barnabas suggests that they take John along. And here's how the message paraphrases this. Barnabas wanted to take John along, the John nicknamed Mark, but Paul wouldn't have him. He wasn't about to take along a quitter who, as soon as the going got tough, had jumped ship on them in Pamphylia. And so tempers flared, and they ended up going their separate ways. Other translations say there was a sharp disagreement. It's where we get our word paroxysm. A paroxysm is a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion. They were not singing Kumbaya around a fire pit. They were angry and upset with each other. And so when they parted company, Barnabas takes Mark with him and goes to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas and goes to Syria and Cilicia. And you think, what in the world could have happened among those two brothers? Those two pillars in the church? Those two important members? How could that have happened? And I'm glad that the story doesn't end there. But you know, you kind of have to read between the lines because you really don't see a place in the book of Acts or a space created where, you know, Paul comes to Barnabas with a hat in hand and they kind of smoke a peace pipe together. That doesn't happen. So you kind of have to put the pieces together from other passages. Was there a change in heart? Please tell me. Please tell me that the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, wasn't still holding a grudge against Barnabas. Please tell me that the son of encouragement didn't have a falling out with this apostle and they hated each other to the end of their lives. What kind of example would that be for us to follow? How was that new creation? But God, thankfully, is always moving in our hearts towards restoration. And so we read when Paul speaks to the Corinthian church sometime after that, he is talking about their upkeep. And he says, must Barnabas and I work for our living, though the other apostles do not? Well, what's he suggesting? That, well, Barnabas and Paul are working side by side again. Affectionately here, he's thinking of him as a co-worker, as a comrade in arms, as an equal. And what about Paul's attitude toward Mark? The message may paraphrase, but that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? When he says, I don't want to take along a quitter who, as soon as the going gets tough, he's going to jump ship like he did in Pamphylia. Well, the Bible also gives us an indication that Paul's heart had changed about Mark. To the Colossians, he writes this, Aristarchus, who is with me here as a prisoner, sends you his love, and so does Mark. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. As I said before, give Mark a hearty welcome if he comes your way. In Philemon chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 23 to 24, he writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in the Anointed One, Jesus, sends his greetings of peace to you, as does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my companions in this ministry. He'll say to Timothy near the end of his life, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is necessary to me to minister. The Living Bible there says, I need him to minister. The Passion Translation says, he is a tremendous help to me. Reminds me that God is always working on the heart towards restoration of relationship. We always have those people within our lives that we've had a disagreement with, maybe even a parting of company, maybe even a sharp dispute, so that when they walk in the room, we just kind of go, oh. We need to recognize that the God who does a work in you, right? Because you're not the same person you were 10 years ago, are you? Sometimes I cringe when I think back to some of my college companions and I think, I hope they know that I'm a different person today because I wasn't always proud of everything I did during that era in my life. I hope they know I'm a different person. And thank God, God does work within our hearts to conform us to the image of his dear son. So if God is crafting in you his image, is he not always also working in the neighbor that you had, the brother, the sister, the family member? Isn't he also working in them to craft the image of Christ? We often get caught in a time warp and think they'll never change. It'll never be different. And we discount them and count them out, and we do so to our own hurt. Imagine what would have happened if Mark had been locked out. You know who this Mark is? This is the Mark who is also thought to have written the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is the gospel from which the other Gospels draw. So Mark written first, and Matthew and Luke, they draw from the book of Mark, because Mark had a very accurate description of the events surrounding Jesus' life, and it's succinct. It's about 16 chapters, and the other Gospels are longer. Imagine what would have happened if he was counted out, marginalized, sidelined because of past behavior and because of a past dispute. God is always working and moving us towards restoration of relationships. So who is there in your life that you need to think about restoring a relationship with? Because God is not satisfied to just let that slake. And though I know you think you were right, God might have a different idea. Because, you know, we can't all be right. The new tolerance would kind of lead you to believe that every opinion is right and every way is right. Every path is equally valid. It isn't. It isn't. Logic will teach you, and the way the world operates will teach you as well, that this can't be true. We can't all be right, but we can certainly all be wrong. And often when relationships are fractured, there's enough wrong to be passed around. God also moves us towards reconciliation. Specifically here, I'm thinking, you know, we could have called the last part reconciliation, but here I'm thinking of reconciling those estranged from God to God through Christ. Because that's the language of Scripture. We are called to a ministry of reconciliation. It's what Christ did, reconciling us who were estranged from God to God by virtue of the cross. And so now we are also called to reconcile a world that is estranged and foreign and alien to the things of God, to God by virtue of Jesus, our Savior. Oh, you see this at work in the life of the church. You see this especially, I think, even early in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, verse 17, you may be reminded that Peter had a vision, right? So far,
The Bible says that the church is birthed on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls. They are able to communicate the gospel of Christ in such a way so that the gospel is heard. And all of the different dialects that had gathered for the festival, they can hear the gospel of Christ in their own language, and they're moved to come to faith in Christ. And thousands give their heart to Christ that day. Moving forward just a bit, God makes it plain that the plan isn't just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. So Peter, while on a rooftop awaiting for dinner, has a vision, and it's the vision of a sheet that is let down from heaven. And in that, something like a sheet, the Bible says, it's filled with animals and reptiles and birds, and he hears a voice that says, get up and eat something. Get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I have never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. And inside of that sheet that was let down were animals that were forbidden to be eaten. He said, I've never eaten anything impure. And the voice said, don't call something unclean if God has made it clean. And up goes the sheet. Happened three times, the same way. Three times he heard, get up, kill, and eat. Three times he said, I've never eaten anything impure. Three times he hears the voice, don't call something unclean if God has made it clean. And here's what the Bible says about Peter's condition. Peter was confused and unsettled as he tried to make sense of this strange vision. Confused and disturbed, he's trying to figure it out. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door, and God had sent somebody from Cornelius' household, and the Spirit of God says, go with these guys. And Peter didn't know what it was all about. But Peter is kind of the poster child for this ongoing transformative work in the life of a believer, right? I mean, think about Peter, the disciple who is also, he's bold enough to walk on water, but also doubts and sinks when he looks at the waves. He boldly declares that Jesus is the Son of God. He says to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else will we go? When Jesus said, are you guys going to forsake me? But he also betrays his master when the chips are down. He recognizes that God's redemptive plan extends to the Gentiles. And we'll see that verse in a moment when he interacts with Cornelius' household. But later he's confronted by Paul because, you know, he withdrew from the Gentiles when the Jews were around, fearing their censure. There's this constant shedding of skin that goes on as we continue to grow in Christ. And Peter is kind of a poster child for that. So he's confused and unsettled as he tried to make sense of the strange vision. And so he makes his way to Cornelius' house. Cornelius tells him what's been going on. And all of a sudden, the Bible says that as Peter explains the way of salvation, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Peter fairly exploded with his good news. It's God's own truth. Nothing could be plainer. God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. God is looking for lost people, and he will be found by those who seek him. And we're supposed to help make that happen. Now think about the words that we just read, that God plays no favors, that it makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. I know it's a powder keg, but we look around us with a spirit of scarcity. And again, try very hard not to hear what I am not saying. But we're worried about our border and our boundaries and the refugees that are being deported in our midst or being brought to us from other places. Have they been properly vetted? That's a reasonable question. But the point is this, they're here. They're here. So what are we going to do with the alien and the foreigner and the refugee in our midst? Is it true that God plays no favorites and it makes no difference who you are or where you're from? If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. And as God brings the enemy to Peter's gate, yes, the enemy, this is a Roman centurion that he's being called to. And Peter follows God's instruction and goes and bears faithful witness. You think God is working in the hearts of any of those refugees? Is God working in the hearts of Muslims? We're fearful of Muslims because we're convinced they are bent on our destruction, and many of them are. You know that in other parts of the world, other church leaders are saying that remarkable things are happening in the Muslim world, where Muslims are seeing a vision of a man in white, and their seeking hearts are curious. And this has happened so often that it was relayed in one particular circle that a Christian, a follower of Christ, a Muslim who had been converted to Christianity, just got in the habit of going to a public place and saying, "If you've seen the man in white, follow me." And a handful of people would get up and follow this guy, and he'll tell him who he is. Tell them the way of salvation. And they're coming to Christ that way. You know, God is always working. Is that just your world? No. He's working in the hearts of refugees and aliens and strangers and foreigners, and they're here. They're here. Irrespective of what you think about how they got here, they're here. And what are we going to do with the alien and the stranger in our midst? Are we called to reconcile them to God? I think we are. Paul tells the church in Corinthians, all of this is a gift from God. What's he talking about? The all of this is he's talking about new creation. The verse preceding that, he said, "Behold, all things are become new. The old has passed away. Everything's new." All of that is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we're Christ's ambassadors. Now watch this. How many times does he use the word reconcile or reconciling? Three times. Reconciling people, reconciling the world, and he passes on to us this message of reconciliation. Notice what else is stressed in this passage. That he gives us the task of reconciling people. That he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are, in essence, Christ's ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? You know, some ambassadors haven't served well, I'm sure. But, you know, an ambassador doesn't go to a foreign country and offer his opinion. He's not there to speak for himself. The people that are entertaining him are entertaining the nation and the regime that this person represents. So they're not that interested in your opinion. They want to know, who did the guy who sent you, what does he say, and what is he thinking? An ambassador that speaks for himself won't be on the job long. So the ambassador speaks for the king or the president or the queen or whomever. And Paul uses this powerful metaphor and says, we are Christ's ambassadors. And they're not interested in our opinion. They're interested in what the king has to say. And so God, he says, is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. That's the message. Come back to God. Now think of the many ways that the messages that we hear over the past 18 months or 24 months, the messages we've heard and the messages we send. Oh, there's been lots of opinionating going on about, you know, we mentioned the border a moment ago, about Black Lives Matter, about All Lives Matter, about vaccines, whether, you know, it's a conspiracy or whether, well, you know, what should we mandate vaccines or masks, should we wear them or not wear them and do they really help and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the church gets on board with that and starts, you know, campaigning in one direction or another as though don't believe for a moment that this isn't designed by the enemy from hell to distract us from the mission. The message isn't the border. The message isn't what's going on with the vaccine or the mask. The message still remains, come back to God. It's the only thing that's going to transform. And the moment you sacrifice that message for something lesser, you have sold yourself out. Story is told of a signal man back in the days when they had signal men. Now we have railroad crossings that, you know, the gates just come down and you can't go across. But back in the day, they have signal men who would wave a lantern when the train was coming. At this one particular intersection, a car didn't see the signal, got in the way of the train. The train crushed the car, killing the people inside. So there was a hearing. And they brought the signal man up before the judge, and after a grueling examination, he maintained that I was frantically waving the lantern as best I could. I did what I could. I was waving like mad, and they still drove into the intersection, into the path of this oncoming train. A superior called him a day or two after the hearing and said, "Wow, you know, you stuck to your guns. That's amazing. I want to commend you." And the signal man said, "You know what terrified me most? I was afraid they were going to ask me the question, was my lantern lit? Because his lantern had gone out, and he was waving a lantern that no one could see, and the signal was lost." What kind of a message are we sending? Is our light lit? And are we waving it in such a way so as to point people back to God? For this is the message: come back to God. Be done with lesser things, church. Come back to God. That's our message. And a person with this kind of a message doesn't care what other people think when they proclaim that message. Because we read, a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. Let me tell you, Jesus is too conservative for liberals, and he's too liberal for conservatives. And he is not in your political camp, I assure you. Consider the evidence. It's religious folks that killed him, right? Jesus doesn't fall into the neat little patterns and boxes that we designed for him. So thinking about what Jesus would think about and then doing what Jesus would do in this culture will not make you a popular person. The willingness to place only one, please only one, means that you have a heart that's been transformed. I trust that's your heart today. Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us, and that you always call us back to the things that matter most. Lord, that we are reconciled to you, that we are reconciled to each other, and that we embrace the mission of reconciling others to God. Help us to live that way. And Father, may we be done with all lesser pursuits. And I think only then, can the kingdom of God truly expand itself. When it expends itself in this way, we ask it in your holy name. Amen.